Well, we continue to move ahead together now in the Gospel of Luke, continuing in chapter 1. The title of today's sermon is Leaping Joy in the Womb, where we will see this beautiful story continuing to unfold. The first interaction between Mary and Elizabeth, between Jesus and John, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, the beauty of the continuity of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, households, family working, the way God works in families, in households, throughout the history of the entire time of the church to advance His kingdom, and the power that comes to us through the joy that He gives to us by His Spirit. So I rejoice as we look at the Word together today, and as always, you know, preaching is more than just sharing information. It's also seeking to press the conscience of the hearer. God has given us a sword. And so when you are listening to the Word of God and I'm preaching to you, if I don't say and press things into your conscience, then I'm not preaching. I'm just sharing information with you. And so I hope that you will hear the Word of God today, all of us, in quest for that great treasure, which is called repentance. Let's stand and hear the Word of God. From Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to look at Mary's journey to the hill country of Judah, the entrance and the greeting that she gave. We'll see that there was an immediate response when she got there, the leaping in the womb and Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit. Then followed by Elizabeth's prophecy, where she clarifies for Mary what just happened, speaking of God's favor upon her and that baby to come. Favor again, Christian. Favor. It's there through all of these stories, the joy and the gladness and the rejoicing of being a Christian. We see Elizabeth's humility is emphasized, and will we learn from that today? And then Elizabeth's commentary, her divinely inspired prophecy, telling us what just happened, teaching us about the timing and the meaning of John's leaping, and then the blessings of believing God's promises, and the connection between Mary's faith and the promises' future fulfillment. And then some questions for application. So may God bless us as we go through His Word together today. So first of all, Mary's journey to the hill country. Of course, she's just finished her conversation with Gabriel, and he's on his way. She has said, "I am the handmaid of the Lord. I am the slave of God. Let it be to me according to your word." And we see that she arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. So this word arose is a moving from a posture of waiting and contemplation into action. We see here the phases of faith. First, faith waits on God, believing God, asking God for guidance. It's a time of contemplation and study and thinking on the promise. But then faith moves. Faith arises, faith goes forth into action. Mary took serious action based upon believing the promises given to her by God via Gabriel. She and Elizabeth were not next door neighbors. Gabriel pointed to Elizabeth's pregnancy as an example of the abiding truth that he had promised to her. And that is, and this is the foundational kind of theme woven through this first section of Luke, with God nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. Mary believed this promise and she went to see Elizabeth, knowing that she would find her relative 6 months pregnant. She didn't go there doubting. She arose in faith to go and speak with her 6 month pregnant relative. I'll ask this question now, and it'll be percolating in your mind on the way to the end of the sermon. Is your life marked by this arising, or is it marked by fearful stillness and inactivity? Do you experience the paralysis of thinking too long when God has already revealed His will to you and you sit in disobedient stillness? Is your life marked by arising, or is it marked by fearful stillness and inactivity? Next, we see the phrase, with haste. Perceiving the action of faith necessary at this time, Mary did not delay her obedience. That's the point of this word, with haste. She did not delay her obedience, which then would have actually been disobedience. With haste is how we should all obey God when He reveals His will to us. Promptly, gladly is the heart that we want to have towards our Lord whenever He leads us and guides us. Timing matters. Obedience is an issue of timing, often. Arising with haste to do the Lord's will. Bach says Mary's departure reflects an instant response to God's leading. So the question to you, is your life today, Christian, in your life, is God at work in you to move, and yet you are remaining inactive? Is there anything going on in your life right now where God has given you wisdom? He's shown you what to do and you are not moving. It's time to move. Next we see she went into the hill country to a city of Judah. Her journey is made with haste, Bach tells us, into the Judean hill country to a city south of Jerusalem. Now how far did y'all hike? On Friday, how far was that hike?
8 miles.
About 8 miles. Now, this was into the hill country. Okay, don't forget that. Part of this journey definitely would have included being in a hill country. The journey, Bach goes on, covered 80 to 100 miles. It would have taken 3 or 4 days for her to complete this journey. So, note here that prompt obedience is not hindered by the difficulty of completing the commandment. Those who have faith don't look at the size of the task. They look at the size of God's power. They look at the glory of Christ. They look at who He is. Mary travels south from Nazareth in Galilee through Samaria, the region where the tribe of Judah, to the region where the tribe of Judah was allotted their land. So question, does the difficulty of the task tempt you to delay your obedience, to remain still, to doubt what God is calling you to do? Do you look at your own resources, or do you look at God's promises and God's resources in Christ? Do you look at the newspaper and listen to the words of skeptics, or do you look at the Word of God and listen to the words of your ascended and reigning and almighty King? Next, to the city of Judah. You know, Judah means He shall be praised. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We know this. Also, Bethlehem is in the hill country of Judah. Some postulate that Jesus was also conceived in the womb of Mary while in the hill country of Judah. In the town of Hebron is the theory, which is further south than Bethlehem. The idea being that Hebron is where Zechariah lived, is where the priestly town was. We don't know that for sure, but there are clues to us that this may have been the location. Either way, they're both in Judah. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, also in this hill country. So we see Him coming out of Judah. And if He was conceived there in Judah, it would also kind of go along with this prophecy. When we look at prophetic fulfillments in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want the word continuity to be planted into your mind. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a story disconnected from the story of the Old Covenant. Luke will tell us at the end of his gospel that the whole thing is about Jesus. Every page of your Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ from start to finish. And so as we see these various prophecies being fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, please let the word continuity rest in your mind as you consider this grand epic story that God is carrying out through history. Do you rejoice in the way God revealed his plan via the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, culminating in Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Do you understand that you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament? You should cringe, Christian, whenever you hear someone say, "I'm a New Testament Christian," because you will come up with some of the zaniest ideas on earth if you try to understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. We are Bible Christians, and it is one story. We have one God. He's given us one word, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the unity of God's word, the continuity of the work that he is doing revealed to us in his word. Do you see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Say it this way, practically speaking, a hermeneutic you want to take and put in your pocket. All things commanded in the Old Testament persist in the New Testament, unless specifically changed by God in the New Covenant. That is biblical hermeneutics as you study the New Testament. As you look at the Gospels and you look at the book of Acts and as you look at the epistles and you look at the book of Revelation, as you look through the New Covenant writings, you must start with the idea that the Old Covenant is just as much God's Word as is the New Covenant. And that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all things are complete. And that whatever has been commanded by God to you, Christian, in the Old Covenant is still in force unless specifically abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word in the New Covenant. Do you get that? Critical hermeneutical point. If you take that, and you believe that, and you understand that, it will guide you through so many important questions, one of which we will talk about today. Next, Mary's entrance and greeting in verse 40. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So this is confirmatory information that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. Mary knows exactly where Elizabeth lives. They clearly had a prior relationship that involved an in-home type of closeness. And in this relationship, God is demonstrating to us the eternal principle that He works out His glory in the earth through faithful Christian families. Do you see that God works His plan in the earth via faithful families? That God's promises are to us and to our children, to our household, not just to us individually. Christian, please, please hear me as I plead with you to understand this truth. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a promise to you individually. It is a promise to us and to our children. God has worked through faithful households since the beginning. And if you will understand that, you will see so many questions begin to crystallize and come to light more clearly as you study them. Genesis 18, 19, we see this in seed form as God speaks of Abraham. He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So how is God going to bring these promises into Abraham's life? He accomplishes his promises to his people via faithful family living. And we see the elements of that described to us here in this text. Abraham is said to be one who would command his children and his household after him. Note that. His children and his household. His household included servants. And he was responsible before God to command this entire household, including everyone in it and his children, in the ways of God, to lay before them the law of God and see to the jurisdiction of the Most High God lived out in his family. And we see the specifics: to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. So Christianity was then, Abraham was a Christian, we've talked about that. Christianity was then and is now overflowing, if you will hear it, with household promises, not just individual promises. And Christian, we have been steeped in this individualistic world that scorns the concept of God's household promises, the idea of a covenant with a household that persists through generations. The promises are to us and to our children.
Amen.
Amen, brother. So, Christian, please, as you go through your life in this world, be aware that you will probably be exposed to teaching that is contrary to this biblical truth. That God works in households and gives promises to households, not just to individuals. Praise God for that. We do not know the content of Mary's greeting to Elizabeth. Mary's words are obviously underemphasized here. You see, it's the message here is that it's not Mary's words, it's not her words that matter. It's her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. That's the message here about her greeting, and there's no words. So, Christian, do you understand that your words have no power apart from your relationship to Jesus Christ? As Mr. Williner prayed this morning, all that is not of grace falls to the ground and has no power. As we heard from Pastor Kaiser this morning in Christian Instruction Hour, if we are not possessing that which we have in Christ and living from Christ's power and Christ's glory, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer. Do you understand that it is as you are a vessel of Christ that you bring power and blessing to others? That's it. That's the only way that you or me, any of us, can ever be a blessing. It's not because of education or talent or knowledge or skills. All of those things are useless vanity that will take you to hell and ruin the lives of those around you. But those things can be wonderful blessings to the people in your life as they are engaged and energized for Christ, as Christ lives in you and through you, as you live in Christ. So what was this immediate reaction to Mary's entrance and greeting that we see? And it happened, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we're told is that John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. And you'll see later that the idea of joy is added. So initially we're just told, if you will, what an observer, what Elizabeth, what Mary would have seen, what they would have observed, with no commentary on exactly kind of how it happened or what went on. But the first thing described here is John's reaction. So Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, zeroes us in straight on John in the womb, not what occurred in Elizabeth. The focus of this section is what happened inside her womb when the voice of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to Elizabeth. Box says the term for leaping occurs in Genesis 25:22 of fetal movement. I don't like the word fetal. Of baby movement. And in Psalm 114 of mountains leaping like rams. John is seen here as beginning his forerunner ministry by his response the voice of Mary. So the immediate reaction of John in the womb is a leaping that is compared to the power of mountains leaping like rams. Now listen to all of Psalm 114 and see how the earth's response to God's deliverance of Israel is a skipping, a leaping, just like what John did in the womb upon the voice of Mary arriving in that home. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. When the Lord is present, there is leaping. There's leaping in all of creation when the Lord comes near, and he had drawn near. Could John have understood? Here's a question. Could John have understood with his intellect what was happening inside that womb, as a baby inside that womb? Certainly not. Certainly not. John could not have understood. This was God at work supernaturally in a baby in a way that did not require the baby to understand what was happening. A leaping without a critical thinking first. And this whole picture emphasizes to us so many critical doctrines of Christianity that if you don't get them right, you will live in frustration in your life as a Christian. What we see here with John leaping in the womb, Christian, is a picture of what God does to you when you are dead in your sins and you can't understand anything. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't hear. You can't understand. You can't love it. You can't want it. All you can do is hate him. You are his enemy. And he comes and he saves you. He puts his hand on you. He puts his life on you. He brings you back from the dead. Not because you deserve it. Not because you understand it. Not because you've done anything ever to merit it. In spite of you, Christian, in spite of who we are, that is what he does. This is a picture to us of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if he did not move, we would all be stillborn. But praise be to God. He moves and we leap with joy. Hallelujah. So, this baby, John, did not understand what was happening to him. You might make a case that perhaps supernaturally he had some sort of intellectual understanding, but you would certainly be speculating. He appears to be just a normal baby, leaping without a critical thinking first. And you know, look at Psalm 22, verse 10. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. We hear David saying the same thing about himself. Now, we know that Psalm 22 is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but it is also true of the one who wrote it, who says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Next, we see Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned by Gabriel in Luke two prior times at this point. Verse 15. This is in the conversation Gabriel had with Zechariah. Zechariah, I always forget. There's an S there, isn't there? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's what we're told about John. And so again, the initiative here is with God's Spirit, not with you, Christian. It is not because you choose God that you become a Christian. That is not how it works. He comes and he chooses you. Because there's nothing that John could have done or not done in the womb to have earned being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We see here also the obvious truth that being filled with the Holy Spirit does not require cognitive capacity. So I want to tell you something, Christian. If you get in an accident and your brain gets turned to mush, but you're still alive, and you come to Foothills Christian Assembly, we're going to give you the bread and the wine. If you can still eat it safely. We're not going to ask you at that time to prove anything to us. If you were in Christ at that time, there's a lot to that. Granted, it's a complicated conversation. But being filled with the Holy Spirit does not require cognitive capacity. So, question, do you understand that being filled with the Holy Spirit does not require some level of understanding or some level of behavior on your part? Now, I want to tell you my opinion about what has happened in America. Okay, and I want to tell you, I confess initially that I need to do more research to really be able to hammer this down and prove it. But I see in the history of our nation the impact of the Enlightenment upon the development of Christianity. And what happened was rational thought, intellectual activity, scholarly thinking became the height of maturity. And so anything mysterious about Christianity, anything that we couldn't understand, got pushed down and rejected. And so Christianity turned into something that you have to understand and explain with your mind before you can be sure that you've got it. And that is a blight on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will our cognitive capacity be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ if we have faith? Of course it will. Will we think his thoughts after him? Of course we will. Will we love him with our mind as faith dwells and works in us? Of course we will. But that's the order it works in, Christian. First, faith. Then we know how to reason. Not first reason. First, prove God to me and then I'll believe it. No, Christian. Lest the Spirit moves, you would never believe in him. I could give you every argument for the existence of God and you would never accept it were he to not first come and give you faith. And when he gives you faith, you don't even hardly even need any proofs after that. You're like, well, yeah, of course God made everything. Well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner. Of course this glorious world is a demonstration of his great glory. That's how it goes, Christian. And the Enlightenment inverted that, and ultimately it's a form of veiled idolatry, making your mind the measure of all things. Next, verse 35. The angel answered, and this is the other time where the Holy Spirit's been mentioned. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So, invincible power flows to God's people via his Holy Spirit, who accomplishes in us and through us that which seems impossible, and we don't have to understand it for it to happen. You think Mary understood what was going on when she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb? When he was conceived, she didn't understand. She didn't know how that happened. She couldn't write the physics or the physiology or the biology of that out. It's the same for our life with God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, there are things that he does in us and through us, the way he changes us and moves us forward and changes how we think, changes how we perceive the world, that we can't understand. Do you understand that without the Holy Spirit at work in your life, in your family, in your ministry, that only the fleshly possible will be accomplished, not the Spirit's working of the impossible? I mean, wouldn't you rather be a part of a life where impossible things are happening in and through your life all the time? You see, that's being the conqueror. That's being the overcomer, right? We don't need anything to use our own talent and our own ability to persuade people to do things. We don't want any part of that. May the Lord Jesus Christ pour his Holy Spirit out upon us, in us, and through us to be a part of living out the impossible. Now, the prophecy to come in the following verses shows the power of the Holy Spirit at work in Elizabeth. So the Holy Spirit being filling her at that time is pointing to what she's about to say. That she's given divine revelation. The words that she's speaking are not just Elizabeth's opinion. These are divinely inspired, revealed words from God to her. Her prophecy, verse 42 to 45. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So we see that this is a prophecy. The echo there when she speaks with a loud voice brings back so many prophetic moments in the Old Covenant writings where there was this loud voice of powerful prophecy that poured forth. The power and the zeal and the content of this message show us that Elizabeth is speaking by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit during this most solemn occasion. This most solemn occasion. A striking moment in history as John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus first cross paths. And I'll tell you, I need to study this more. I don't know the answer whether Jesus had already been conceived in Mary at this point in time or not. I don't know. We'll look for that answer more together over time. Part of me thinks that Jesus is already present in Mary's womb, and that's the reason that John is leaping for joy. But there are other things in the text that point to future fulfillment of this great promise to her. So I don't know yet. And I looked through the commentaries and I couldn't get any sort of extra information to help me be confident of what to tell you this morning. You tell me. Research it. Tell me what you find out. Bach says, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit as she speaks to Mary. Such filling is common in the infancy account from Luke, as various people address the key figures of the account and explain God's plan. We see Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 67. We see Simeon in chapter 2, verse 27. Both of them under the revelation power of the Holy Spirit. So her response is not only an enthusiastic welcome of Mary, but it is a revelation of God's mind. The Spirit for Luke is a Spirit who reveals, speaks, and guides. So the first thing of the revelation that God gives to Elizabeth in this moment is God's favor upon her and upon her baby. And you know, it would just be easy to kind of skip past this because, of course, we know you've told me that already. But I'll tell you, Christian, you get problems in your life. You feel afraid. You feel downcast. You feel really sad. You feel confused. You feel worried. I'm telling you, you forgot this. You read past this too fast. May God bless each one of us to understand the infinite and unshakable fatherly care and love that He has over us in Christ. May you know the love of God which passes understanding. May He show you its breadth and its height and its depth and its width, and that nothing can ever separate you, Christian, from His love for you. And that the mighty work of Christ our Savior when He suffered on that cross is not in vain for you. And that He purchased with His precious blood your Father's precious smile. Forever. In Christ, forever. You have God's favor over you, Christian. Now, can you quench the Spirit? Can you grieve the Spirit in how you act? Of course you can, right? But that quenching, that grieving, the smile on God's face towards you, His heart of love and affection towards you is immovable, unshakable in Christ. So Elizabeth's prophecy, like Gabriel's prior messages, begins with favor, rejoicing, and blessing. Isn't it just like us to just go, well, I know that, and just kind of move past it? Don't do that. Okay? Meditate upon God's great love for you, Christian. Rest in that and know that, please. Do you experience the gospel? Question. Do you experience the gospel in your life as first and foremost, like in these prophecies, in these messages, first and foremost, a message of God's divine fatherly favor and affection over your life that should bring joy and gladness and rejoicing to you at all times beyond your ability to even express it. This is the normal Christian life. When faith is at work in you, God gives you to taste of His care for you. God gives you to taste of His unending love for you. And it soothes your soul. It powers your decisions. It gives you courage to do God's will, knowing His love for you. Next, Elizabeth's humility. She acknowledges God's unmerited gift to her. Verse 43, we see her just this astonished question. It certainly reminds us of Psalm 8, does it not? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would think of him? That's the response that every born-again Christian has towards God when the blessings of His favor are brought into your mind and you see it, you understand it. She observes the great favor of God upon Mary and the fruit of Mary's womb, and she is just struck in this moment with how undeserving she is. And she cannot find an explanation why God would move to bless her like this. She cannot find an explanation. Do you want to know what Reformed theology is all about in terms of soteriology? In other words, the philosophy of how we are saved. You want to know whether you've actually gotten there? This has happened to you. You are left speechless with no answers for why you belong to God. See the Arminian answer, you'll say, well, I chose Him. You know, there was this grand invitation went out, and I chose Him, and that's why I'm a Christian, because I chose Him. But see, no, that's not. See, Elizabeth knows nothing of that. What does Elizabeth know? Here's what Elizabeth knows. Why me? Why me? Reveals that God has already moved in her to show her the sin within herself. She has seen her own sin. God has revealed it to her, not in an academic manner. Right? I could teach you about vinegar. I could draw it out. But you don't know the first thing about vinegar until you get a drink of it. Until it gets splashed in your eyes. Until you get it up your nose by accident. Until you get it on a cut on your skin. You don't know the first thing about vinegar. And that's what happens when God gives you, Christian, a taste of your sin. It is bitter to your soul. You see how you harm others, and it grieves you. You say, oh, I deserve His wrath. It's a deep and powerful spiritual conviction that God puts upon you, Christian. And you know that you deserve to be crushed forever. And so that's going on inside of Elizabeth. But simultaneously, she's experiencing these blessings that He gives to her all at once, seeing what she deserves, and yet seeing what she's received instead. And all she can say is just shake her head and say, why me? It reminded me of that text that we'll look at in Luke 18. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know about you, but sometimes during our time of private, silent confession of sin to the Lord, during our time of worship, or my prayers, I mean, I don't even know where to start to confess my sin to God. And I just end up here at this spot just saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, as His Spirit moves and begins to show me more and more of my sin, it just gets overwhelming. And I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I trust the promise that He will. And again, it goes back to the whole idea is you don't have to see and understand all of your sin in order to be forgiven for it. Isn't that good news? Nor do you need to see and understand all of God's grace in order to receive it. Oh, there's things just bigger than who we are that God is doing. So much bigger than who we are or what we can take in. Question, Christian. When God blesses you, when you ponder your forgiveness in Christ, is your heart's constant reply, why me? Why me? Have you had an experience like Elizabeth, like the tax collector, where God gives you a glimpse of His infinite blessings to you while simultaneously showing what you deserve from Him in your flesh? Have you had that experience? That joyful experience of repentance is what it's called. Okay. So then Elizabeth moves into her commentary, her divinely inspired commentary on what has just happened. Verse 44. We see the timing of John's leaping, and we see the meaning of John's leaping. The text says, for indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. As soon as is the phrase that's used here. At the very moment that Mary's voice arrived in Elizabeth's ears, John leaped. So the implication to us is that John also heard the voice of Mary. We know it's 6 months, babies can hear. And God chose to cause John to leap at that exact same moment upon the hearing of Mary's voice. So God reveals to us here at least this, the direct connection between John and Jesus. That John would be the one to prepare the way for Jesus. John would be skipping and leaping with joy before Jesus Christ up until he lost his head. So what was the meaning of this leaping? Well, we have to say most obviously that this was a revelation to Elizabeth from God. How could she know the baby had joy? She couldn't know this. Right? I mean, moms, you can know a lot about what's going on with the babies inside of you. You might say, I think they got frightened. I think they were happy. But you don't know. Well, here she knows. The babe leaped in my womb for joy. Amen. For joy. Amen. And this is obviously a divinely inspired word to Elizabeth. Now, again, I said it already, but note here that for joy had been left out of the initial response of John in verse 41. You see, it's only after the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth that she's able to prophesy about what had happened. Now, I believe this is the fulfillment of what we were told in verse 15. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, we were told. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Again, note that John's ability to think, to reason, to make a choice, cannot have had anything to do with what or why God fills him with the Holy Spirit and gives him the fruit of the Spirit. Is joy a fruit of the Spirit? Yes, it is. Can you have a fruit of the Spirit, this supernatural thing called joy, without being filled with the Spirit? No, you cannot. Did you know that? No one who is not a Christian has ever had this kind of joy. It's impossible to have this joy, real joy, joy from the Holy Spirit, unless you are born again. John's regenerated by the Holy Spirit is what we're being told here. John is born again. He's not just having the Spirit working on him in a merely outward way. No, this inner fruit of joy by the indwelling, the filling of the Holy Spirit, proves that John is a Christian. Inside the womb, as a baby in the womb. We see the same thing was true for David. Now, this will freak you out if you are caught up in enlightenment thinking. That you have got to be able to think first before you can become a Christian. But if you can see how God works, and that faith is not dependent upon cognition, faith is not dependent upon your ability to think, then you will be set free from that enlightenment thinking that has polluted our world and minimized the glory of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any way to be born again apart from faith? So my next point to you is going to be that John had faith. Ephesians 2 tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is through faith, we are told time and time again in the Bible, that anyone who is ever saved from their sins at any age of life, they must be cleansed of their sin. And there's only one way to be cleansed of your sin, Christian, and that is by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you, and it can only be applied to you by faith. The faith that God gives to you. So in some mysterious way, the faith that God gives does not depend upon the presence of cognitive capacity. If faith is present, it will lead to a choice. It will lead to a decision. It will lead to a rational action of our intellect. But this rational movement clearly cannot be a prerequisite to Christian faith, cannot be a prerequisite to regeneration, cannot be a prerequisite to salvation. So Foothills Christian Assembly baptizes its babies, okay? And I want you to understand why we do that, why we baptize our babies. And there's so much of it here in today's text about why we baptize our babies. We believe the commandment to place the sign of the covenant upon our babies persists from the Old Testament. Remember what I already told you, that hermeneutical principle to put in your pocket and never let go of? That if that commandment is in place from the Old Covenant, it stands unless it is undone. And there's nowhere in the New Covenant writings, Christian, but we are told to no longer apply the sign of the covenant to our newborns. It's not there. And I say this with all respect to my Credo Baptist brethren. Credo Baptist practices are all through the New Testament. Of course, if you're an adult convert, you got to get baptized if you've never been baptized. But the position of the Paedo Baptist is that that confuses things when you try to make that the only role that baptism plays. You see, adult believers' baptism is the bringing of the entire household into the faith, into the covenant promises. And then infant baptism is the application of the belief that the promises are to us and to our children. And We can't find a place, those in the Pado Baptist camp, where this commandment to place the sign of the covenant upon our newborns has ever been removed. Next, we're told that the promises are to us and to our children. God saves households. So baptizing babies is in keeping with this household concept that we see throughout the scriptures and that we see emphasized to us in today's text through that wonderful relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. Next, you know, there's really no difference between why Credo Baptists baptize folks and why biblically minded Pado Baptists baptize folks. There's no reason. We both have reason to believe they believe. Right? You go to a Baptist church, a Credo Baptist church, you're going to be interviewed by the pastor. They're going to run through things with you. They're going to watch your life for a certain amount of time. And they're going to believe that you're a Christian through what they can assess from you. They're going to believe that. They're not going to know it. They're not going to know it. They're going to have reason to believe that that person believes, and they're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Same for us Pado Baptists. We have reason to believe they believe. We see it in David's life, and that's just one text I showed you from the Old Covenant. We see it in the life of John the Baptist and other texts in the New Covenant that we can look at, and I'll be happy to look at with you. We have reason to believe that God gives faith to babies of believers. Little babies before they can think. So therefore, all believers can bring their infants for baptism in great faith toward God that he will keep his promises to the household and to that baby. Might that child grow up and fall away and never follow Jesus and go to hell? Sure, it can happen. Might that happen with an adult that you baptize and they grow up and fall away and go to hell? Of course. So apostasy is a real challenge to either system, whichever one you believe in. So the commandment to place the sign of the covenant upon our babies persists from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It was never taken away. Circumcision done. Baptism now. The promises are to us and to our children. God saves households. He always has. He still does. And we have reason to believe that the children of believers have faith as infants, even in the womb, as we've seen in today's text, we've seen in David, and I could show you elsewhere. Now, the blessing of believing God's promises. Now, look, I want to say this. We believe the best thing for Christian families is to baptize their babies for these reasons that I've laid out there to you. Okay? But I want to tell you something. I see a lot of Christian families who don't baptize their babies, but they raise their children up in covenantal thinking better than lots of families who baptize their babies. Okay, they raise their children up as if they belong to the Lord. They raise their children up as if they are members of a covenant household. And they teach them to believe instead of to doubt. And Christian parents, please hear me on this. Practically speaking, this is the most important point of what I'm talking to you about today. The excessively Credo Baptist or Credo Communion position can teach your children to doubt. Am I really saying? How can I really know? Have I done enough? Do I understand it properly? Do I get enough doctrine? Have I lived long enough in the Lord to know that I really believe? And that is a trap from the devil. Okay? So whatever it is, wherever you come down sacramentally, teach your children to believe God's promises to them. Teach your children that they are not the same as pagans. They are not the same as pagan children, whether you baptize them or not. They are the children of believers, and the promises are to them, and they are different than children from pagan families. They are different. Amen. There are promises to them. And that's what has been my observation, is that mature families, wherever they fall out sacramentally, the maturity shows up in whether they teach their kids to doubt or whether they teach their kids to believe that they belong to the Lord and that the promises are to them. All right, the blessings of believing God's promises. Elizabeth finishes up with these words. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So God gives Elizabeth this word of great encouragement to Mary. Gabriel had already told her she believed. Now Elizabeth tells her, and she believes. And we see here also with this word for there will be a fulfillment, a connection between Mary's faith and the promised future fulfillment. Now follow me on this. It is the faith that God gives us that makes us participants in the blessings of His fulfillment of His promises. Mary would experience even greater blessing in the future because of her faith. She'd already experienced blessing. She was going to experience more. As the promises were fulfilled to her, she would believe them even more. And she would be blessed even more. And that's always how it works with faith. Faith is like a muscle. Whenever you use it, it gets bigger and stronger. Whatever measure of faith that you have right now, if you exercise it today, arise and go on the task that God has called you to and do the will of God that He has called you to out of faith towards Him, your faith will grow. And your experiences of the blessings of obedience will continue to grow. And it's an upward growing like that throughout all the days of our life. There will be a fulfillment. And this is the main thing here in this text that suggests that perhaps Mary had yet to conceive. There will be a fulfillment. So I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, pardon me, like I said, John, look at him leaping in the womb with joy. You got to think, well, Jesus was there. But then on the other hand, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. So that could certainly explain it, couldn't it? All right. So I'm going to run through these questions for application. You've heard every one of them already this morning. And I'm going to ask you to apply this to yourself as I give these questions to you to end the sermon. Is your life marked by arising, or is it marked by fearful stillness and inactivity? The paralysis of analysis. This is not a call to be hasty. This is not a call to not do your due diligence and be deliberate. That's not what this is. This is a call to move when God tells you to. Okay? Next. Is your life today, Christian, in your life today, is God at work in you to move and you're remaining inactive? So this is a specific question upon your conscience. Is there something that God is calling you to do and you're not doing it? Maybe it's in your marriage, moms, dads. Maybe it's a ministry activity that God's calling you to move into in the world that you've been drawn towards for a while, but you just haven't done it. Maybe it's a difficult conversation that you need to have with someone that God's been placing on your heart and pulling you and tugging you towards, and you've been ignoring it. Maybe it's activities in your family, things that you need to do to improve in your family. Like for me, as I was contemplating this question, and I've said this before, and I continue to repent of this, I should spend more time individually with my children. Individually, developing my individual relationship with my children. I want to move on that. I don't want to be inactive on that. Next, does the difficulty of the task tempt you to delay your obedience, to remain still? Do you look at your own resources, or do you look at God's promises and God's resources in Christ? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. There's two of them. They're in a little garden, and they're surrounded by wilderness everywhere else. Okay, I'll do it. Right? Same thing spoken to Noah and those who came off the ark. They're looking around, just them, destroyed world. Okay, we'll do it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always. Well, I don't know. I mean, you probably just mean to have a few Christians in every place, right, Lord? Just a few Christians here or there in every place. No, see, that's what happens. Is we want to minimize what we're actually called to do. Mary would be like, I think I'm just going to go see Elizabeth's cousin's cousin who just lives right down the street from me. How's that, Lord? You see, we want to minimize the task when it seems too big. Well, I guarantee you it's not too big for Jesus. Right? And are you looking at the task or are you looking at the King? Do you rejoice in the way God revealed His plan via the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, culminating in Christ Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? And do you understand that you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament? You see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament? That all things commanded in the Old Testament persist in the New Testament unless specifically changed by God in the New Covenant? Do you have that hermeneutical understanding in your pocket for good, in your mind for good from now on, Christian? Do you see that God works his plan in the earth through faithful families, that God's promises are to us and to our children, to our household, and not to just us individually? There are very few churches in America that I know of where you will hear the message about God's promises to households. The promise that God gives to a family. God's covenantal dealings are often institutional. There are covenantal dealings he has with families, with churches, and with nations. Do you understand this, Christian? Do you understand that your words have no power apart from your relationship with Christ? And what are you doing to build your relationship with Christ? What's your prayer life like? That's where you... it's revealed to you. You know the guy in the desert who's just like parched and burnt, and he's laying there next to the oasis and he's just like drinking, drinking, drinking. You don't have to convince that guy that he's thirsty, do you? Right? See, that's what we want from God. We want to have God work in us like that so that our prayer life is like being at that oasis. And that we know that that's the only place where anything good happens is in communion with God. And we tear down strongholds through prayer life of faith. Expressing God's promises back to him to be the king of the nations submitted to him. It's as you are a vessel of Christ that you bring power and blessing to others. Next. Do you understand that being filled with the Holy Spirit does not require some level of understanding or some level of behavior on your part? It is a gift of God to you when he fills you with his Spirit and when he continues to fill you with his Spirit. Have you experienced the gospel in your life as first and foremost a message of God's favor and affection over your life? And the diagnostic question is, what's when I say joy, do you go, oh yeah, that's me all the time. I got the joy of God just flowing through me all the time. That's what we're after. Because when the gospel is filling our minds and our hearts and our souls and the Spirit is dwelling in us in power, we'll have joy and gladness and rejoicing beyond our ability to express it. Is that true for you, Christian? How about humility? Do you have that soul response on a regular basis that says, why me? How could this be true? How could this gospel be true of me? Or is it, well, you know, I chose God. He invited me and I decided to choose him. Finally, and this is something I have yet to mention today, but it's an obvious application. Have you pondered today's text in light of what these wicked assassins and their mothers are allowed to do to 6-month babies in our nation today? Chop them up, murder them, end their life viciously. Has that crossed your mind as I was preaching you today about John, this baby filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb? Now, I'm going to press this a little bit more right here and ask you to just put this in your pocket and think about it. Could it be that part of why Christians are silent is because we really have this inexplicable belief that every one of these murdered babies definitely goes to heaven? I want to challenge you on that, Christian. I want to challenge you on that. I want to challenge you to show that to me in the Scriptures. Okay? Because I don't see that. Okay? Now, maybe I'm wrong. But I think if Christians believed that these babies were being murdered and according to God's providence on their way to hell, some of them not, that we might have a different attitude about what's going on there. Because can't you see that the belief that every single baby goes to heaven somehow can make you silent and inactive? It's wicked murder. Well, at least they're going to heaven. So, again, I'm willing to admit that I'm wrong on this if you can show me the Scriptures, but I can't find that. It's always some leap of God would never do that. It always comes down to that. Everything I read anywhere that someone preaches that every baby is saved, it always comes down to, well, God would never do that. Well, the Bible says that we are sinful and deserving of God's judgment from the moment of conception. And if that sin is not gone, you will be judged. It doesn't matter what age you are, because God is just. God is holy. Combine that with the idea that you cannot be saved apart from faith, and that faith is a gift of God that He gives in His sovereign pleasure. This leads us to some very difficult conclusions that are extremely unpopular in today's world today. So, let's make that a part of our conversation. Okay? Correct me if I'm wrong. Judge for yourself, brethren, if I've missed on this. But my question is, could that be part of the reason why Christians are so inactive in the world today against this horrible, horrible, tragic Holocaust slaughter that is underway in our nation as we speak? So, arise, get involved as you can, best you can, legally, to be involved in ending the murder of the unborn. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your great love towards us. Why me? Is what we all say before You, O God. None of us deserve Your glory and Your righteousness and the forgiveness of sin. And we see the death and the suffering of the perfect one for us. And we rejoice in Your love revealed to us. We see His resurrection from the dead. And we say, yes, we are in Him and we will live forever. And we want to rise up and obey Him and follow Him and do His will in the earth all the days of our life. And not get distracted with deceptions and things that do not matter, Lord. But that You would grant to us, Father. Oh, grant to us, Father, to be filled with Your Spirit. And that we would be like Mary, filled with faith. Like Elizabeth, having faith. Like John, filled with Your Holy Spirit. Leaping with joy, saying, may it be to me according to Your word. In Jesus' name.